Okay, we're in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, in verses 1 through 11, we have the first of several, many sign acts from Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel often employ these. But let's see what the text says. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise and go to Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. It came about after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so I will destroy the pride of the people, the pride of Judah, and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and bow down to them. Let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I've made the whole household of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be a people for renown, for praise, for glory, and they did not listen. So, let's look at these passages. A sign act. What do we mean by this? And I know here, we, like I said, it's the first of these in the book of Jeremiah. A sign act generally has three elements. It's first of all a command. The Lord gives a command. The Lord gives instruction, direction. Then there is obedience on the part of the prophet. And then there is an explanation. An explanation as far as what is the meaning of a particular passage. So command, obedience, and explanation, instruction to what this is talking about. I know in the other night, Tim said that he thought about mentioning that Jeremiah 32 was a sign act, and it is, where the prophets not only spoke God's message, but in a sense, they acted out that message. They acted out the message they spoke. And you can understand right away that this is a powerful method of teaching. It is a visual aid before they had a PowerPoint. And listen, it's not been archaeologically confirmed, but I do not think Jeremiah had PowerPoint. But it is a powerful visual aid. Now, what would you say in this chapter, within this chapter, is a command? What is a command here? What is the instruction here to Jeremiah? David? Okay. Right away, you have that in verse 1. Go and buy a linen waistband. Now, verse 2 shows us obedience to that command. Verse 2, so I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. It is striking to me how often the obedience to the command is expressed in some of the same words, some of the same vocabulary that is given to tell us about the command. In verse 1, go and buy for yourself a linen waistband. So in verse 2, he bought the waistband. He's told in verse 1, put it around your waist. In verse 2, he puts it around his waist. So what I'm saying is the obedience is expressed in the exact words of the command. But that shows us, that gives us the idea of the importance of obedience to God. Okay? What is the next step of what God commands? Go hide it. First, he said, he says in verses 3 and 4, yes, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you bought, which is around your waist, arise and go to Euphrates and hide it in the crevice of the rock. So, a second command. In verse 5, you find obedience to that second command. I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded. Now again, it is striking that the wording is exactly the same. The wording in describing obedience is the same as the wording describing the command. For example, in verse 4, go to the Euphrates. Go to the Euphrates. But here in verse 5, it says, I went. You may not see this in English, but in Hebrew, it's the same word translated go in verse 4 that's translated went in verse 5. So again, obedience is described in the same terms as the instruction. Now, we're going to come back to something there that some of you are going to have a question about, but let's follow this out one more step. In verse 6, we have another command that's given. And in verse 6, it came about after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. So he first of all bought the waistband. Then he took it and he hid it. And then he is to go find it after he hides it. Go to Euphrates, take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide. And in verse 7, I went to the Euphrates and took the waistband, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. So to this point, we have seen two steps in these sign acts. The Lord gives a command, the Lord speaks, and then we see obedience to the command. Now, the New American Standard has the term Euphrates. That's what the New American Standard has. Some of your translations have something different. What do they have? What was that? Para.
Or parath. P-A-R-A-T-H is the way it's spelled here.
And you're spelling it what?
P-E-R-A-T-H.
A-G-H?
No, A-T-H.
Oh, P-H, okay. Okay.
T is in Tom. Tommy.
Okay. Okay. I'm still a young man. Despite the fact I'm losing all my hearing, okay? Samuel, is that the same that yours has? Okay. Now, Samuel, what translation did you have? Okay, so NIV. And Bob, what did you have?
NET.
NET, okay. Okay. How many of you have a translation that says Perith? How many of you have that? Just a few? Okay, that surprises me. I was saying more. How many of your translation says Euphrates? Okay. A lot of people do. Okay. Now, first of all, you might say, where is Perith? Perith is mentioned in Joshua 18 and verse 23. Para is mentioned. Is mentioned as part of the territory of Benjamin. So some would think if this is Perith, that this is where it refers to. It refers to this place in the territory of Benjamin. Now, what is not evident, you might say those words don't have anything in common. Well, yes, they do. They have the same consonants in Hebrew that form these letters. And this is a slightly different letter, but you can tell that there's enough similarity that it could be the same place. But so they both have the same Hebrew letters. This is the reason some translations are hesitant to say Euphrates. Because for Jeremiah to go to the Euphrates and to come back was a journey of... It's at least, well, we know that in the book of Ezra, that the journey from Babylonian captivity home was a four-month journey. And so would he go to take this 4 months to put it in the cleft of the rock that no one apparently is, it's not described that anyone witnessed this sign act. It seems to be a message to Jeremiah that he conveys to the people. And so some wonder, well, is God going to tell him to go that far, that maybe he's just going a short distance because he can certainly find places near, hide that loincloth, and then go back later and find that it's worthless. So some think it's Perith because the journey to the Euphrates would have been so long for what would have been a message that we're not told anyone witnessed. Now, it may be significant, though, that if he is told... And listen, I don't have, no one has all the answers about textual criticism, but I would lean toward this explanation to this place. But I do think that it's good that some translations have Euphrates, because maybe he intentionally picked a place that had the same consonants of the Euphrates as a hint as to where and to who this enemy from the north is going to be. This enemy from the north is going to come from the Euphrates, and they're going to bring judgment. So that's my explanation of that difference. Bob, you had a question?
Well, I've got a footnote here that the if it's the one that's in the NIV, NIV, and referring to what is in Joshua, that's about 3.5 miles from his home. So it's really close.
Yes.
While Euphrates is something more like 700 miles.
Yeah.
However, either one shows the extent that Jeremiah would go just to obey the word of the Lord.
Yes. Yes, you're right. And sometimes God does ask things of people. I don't want to minimize that. He does ask things of people that we might think, wow, I wouldn't have expected that to be asked. So that is a good point. Anne?
I have a question about something totally different. In verse 1, where he tells Jeremiah not to dip the loincloth in water, I was thinking, and I could be wrong about both of these, two totally different reasons for that, and maybe neither of them is correct. But could, at first I was thinking, well, maybe that is because it's an analogy for Israel, maybe it was, he wanted the loincloth to be new and perfect like his people were when they made a covenant with him. And so that was the, you know, he doesn't want it altered or washed or changed in any way. But then I thought, well, maybe it's because it's a miracle how quickly the loincloth deteriorates in this space. And so he didn't want anyone to be able to say, well, it was wet, so of course it rotted in several days as opposed to a year. And maybe neither of those has anything to do with it. I just found it interesting that he specified that it was not to be dipped in water.
Yes.
And I just wondered if anyone had any theories on that.
I really don't. I think you do a good job of just mentioning a couple possibilities, but I really don't have a further explanation of the significance of that. I don't know if anyone else.
Well, some versions do say just don't wash it, which again carries similar thought.
Yeah. Okay. So yeah, that may be part of the point that he's not to wash it. But we have focused right now on those details. What is the meaning? So the commands are given, various commands in this case, with this sign act. And we've seen Jeremiah's obedience, as Bob highlighted. And then we see in verses 8 through 11, the meaning of this. What does it all mean? What is the significance of it? Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, just so I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, and have gone after other gods to serve them, to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I've made the whole house of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be a people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they did not listen. So just like the waistband in verse 7 was totally worthless, as Jeremiah went to the cleft of the rock and found it was totally worthless, God says that's true of the people in verse 10. It's true. Let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. Now, what are the sins which have led, in this context, the waistband becoming worthless, Alan?
Idolatry, the things that they had given themselves into, you know, they were no longer useful. They were no longer reflecting God's glory, and they were no longer fulfilling their purpose.
Okay. They were guilty of idolatry. Particularly verse 10 says they walked in the stubbornness of their heart And they went after other gods, after all the Lord has done for Israel, after all his goodness to him, after all his love for them, after all of that, they choose other gods who haven't been good to them. And so they've walked in the stubbornness of their heart, gone after other gods to serve them and bow down to them. John?
Verse 9 mentions their pride, even their great pride.
Okay, their pride is mentioned also in verse 9. So they're guilty of pride. And pride, often the Bible has the idea of losing a sense of dependence upon God. And that leads naturally, when they lose their sense of dependence upon God, that they will worship other gods. And there's one more thing I see that Mary...
Verse 10, they're evil and refuse to hear.
Okay, God's evil words. And refuse to hear. And but I think, is that the word that translated stubborn? It might be in the New American Standard, but it's the same idea. They're evil, and you said refuse to hear, and so what else?
My translation uses the word linen shorts for waistband and describes it as some more of a skirt from the waist to the knees, which was worn inside of all of the other clothing, something, and linen because a priest...
Okay.
That would be what a priest would wear, and that it indicates the closeness of God with the nation of Israel,
okay,
with the priests. And them going off after idolatry and other things destroys that closeness. Much in the same way that that garment has now been destroyed.
Okay, okay. Let's get to that word cling in just a second, Bob. We've seen idolatry, we've seen pride, they're stubborn, and also Mary mentioned that they did not hear or they did not listen. And we saw that really in chapter 11 quite a bit. You see that both in verse 10 and in verse 11, they did not listen to the word of the Lord. They refused to listen to my words, walk in the stubbornness of my heart. So what you have, Jeremiah is given this instruction and command. He's given this, he obeys what he's told, and he's told that the meaning of it, it is a picture of Israel and a picture of their worthlessness because of these wrongs. Now, I don't doubt that Jeremiah, when he's preaching this message to the people, is showing this waistband. But it is a visual aid, a good visual aid for the people. Now, Bob also was mentioning something else there. Bob was talking about the piece of clothing being something that clings to people. And you see that word particularly in verse 11, that Israel was told to cling to me. God created this people to cling to him, to cling to him. Now, but they have not clinged to him. They have refused to do that. Tell me what I'm quoting from. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. What am I quoting from? You all know it.
Genesis 2.
Okay, Genesis 2. Verse 24, that word cleave is the same word cling right here. Same word, just like a husband clings to his wife. So the people of Israel were to cling to God. They are told to do that. I believe it's Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, one of the places that tell them to cling to God. Let me look. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and you shall cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. And that phrase is used at other places about clinging to God or holding fast to God is used in other places. But just as this garment clings to the body, it is a picture of how Israel was to cling to God. And they lost their worth when they refused to cling. The New Testament, Barnabas, comes down from Jerusalem to Antioch and began preaching to the people. And he preaches to the people to cling to the Lord. In Acts 11, 23 and 24, we are to cling to the Lord just as Israel was. And if we do, we will be for his praise and glory and renown. If we don't, we will be worthless as this garment was worthless. Let's read the next section. It's small, 12 through 14, Jeremiah 13. Therefore, you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. And when they say to you, do we not know that every jug is to be filled with wine? Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. Now, the other night, Tim asked a difficult question, and I don't know if you recognize how I was stuttering with my answer, but he asked me, how many sign acts are there in Jeremiah? And I gave a couple of numbers I'd heard, but I said, listen, there's a lot of debate about that because there are questions as to what constitutes a sign act. One commentary I looked at said that verses 12 through 14 were a sign act. But I don't see that. I don't see anything of this kind of structure. It is an illustration, but it's not something the prophet is told to act out. He says, every jug is filled with wine. They say, tell us something, Jeremiah. We don't know. You know, of course every jug is filled with wine. But he said, he goes on to explain the meaning of it. What does that mean? That means that I'm going to fill all the inhabitants of the land with drunkenness. They will be filled with wine. And I'm going to dash them against each other. And I'm going to show pity. I'm not going to show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion. God is going to bring judgment upon them. Now, I don't remember exactly how I asked this in the questions that were sent out yesterday. But in this passage, what's the idea of drunkenness? What's this often connected to in the Old Testament, John or Alan?
Well, it's, you know, represents the drunkenness, the confusion, the staggering judgment. They had lost their judgment. And, you know, in the Old Testament, it also, you talk about God's wrath, and another place talks about him pouring out his wrath in a cup of wine. And yeah. So here, he's going to pour out his judgment on them, and no one's going to escape.
Yeah, I think that's it. I think it's like the cup of God's wrath. That idea that you see in the Old Testament, that's part of it.
And they'll drink it to the dregs, so they'll drink it all and thus be drunk.
Yes, yes. Let me show you a couple of places in Jeremiah that pick up on that imagery. Look at Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, and verse 15. Jeremiah 25 mentions several nations that God is going to judge. In Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 17, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I will take the cup from the Lord's hand. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. And you also see that imagery in verse 27 of Jeremiah 25. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, and fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. He sometimes mixes that image of the cup of his wrath with the sword of the Lord. And these are both going to be measures of judgment, but it is a picture of judgment against the people. Any thoughts there? Any questions?
That relates to the imagery of the New Testament with Jesus and him talking about the cup, wanting that to be removed. He was going to experience, as it said in this passage, the hissing, the desolation, the cursing. And so that's brought over in the New Testament and even in the Revelation, this cup of God's wrath being poured out. And there it was poured out with Jesus in that situation.
Yes, yes. It is mentioned in Revelation a couple of times, as Alan mentions, and it is also mentioned in Jesus' case. But in Jesus' case, we know it's different than all these other cases. Here is a statement from Psalm 75, verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. That's Psalm 75, verse 8. Who's going to drink that cup in Psalm 75? The wicked. But while it's always describing judgment on the wicked in the Old Testament, in Revelation, it is in the Gospels, Christ, the innocent one, drinks the cup of God's wrath for those of us who are guilty. But yes, thank you for that. So look at verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17, 18 and 19, we're going to divide them. But listen. Verse 15, listen and give heed. Do not be haughty. Do not be proud. It's a different word from verse 9, same idea. For the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. So Jeremiah calls the people to listen. We were told in verses 10 and 11, as you all pointed out, they did not listen. He tells them not to be proud. In verse 9, as you all stated, they were proud. That was a reason for judgment. But listen, don't be proud. The Lord has spoken. Give glory to God. Did you notice in verse 16, there are two befores there. The word before appears twice. Before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble. Give glory to God. Now, can you think, what does give glory to God mean there? And can you think of another character who was told that? Micah?
Joshua tells Achan to give glory to God. So it's a term that you can see throughout scriptures as speaking the truth regarding how God sees things. It can sometimes be translated as give thanks. Just give the credit to God. See things from his perspective.
Okay. But Achan, someone has taken something from the city of Jericho, unbeknownst to most of the people. It brings disaster on the people. And 36 men in the city of Ai die. 36 people. And they call an assembly, and they begin to take all the people, and then lessen, they narrow, as it becomes more and more narrow, to see who has sinned. And the lot ultimately falls to Achan. Achan is guilty. Achan has taken something from the city. And the Lord says, or Joshua says, he says, give glory to God, confess what you've done. I think in this instance, the call to give glory to God is an attempt to get them to confess and turn before that judgment comes. All of these things that are warning about judgment are in hope that the people will give glory to God and repent. Sarah?
Just another place where that phrase, give glory to God, is used is in John 9. When the Pharisees are talking to the man who was born blind and was no longer blind, they said, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner.
Yes.
To Jesus. The outcome was a little different there.
Good point. Yeah, it's a little different there, but it's John 9, verses 24 and 25. 24 is where they say, give glory to God. We know he's a sinner. Then they say, and then he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I know I was born blind, and he calls me to see. Bob?
The double mention and use of the word before here made me think of a statement in the New Testament that says that every knee shall bow. Mm-hmm. And if you don't do it before the judgment comes, you will do it after. And that's a similar statement to what this is.
And particularly it stresses the urgency. You know, do it now, before this time. He wants them to avert judgment. John?
So, as you said, they needed to confess. They needed to tell the truth. And yet, wouldn't you think if you would ask the Israelites, if they asked the inhabitants of Judah if they were prideful, that they would have said, well, not us. and don't... We struggle with seeing when pride is a problem in our lives.
Yes, I can understand what you're saying. We can... The old saying about a certain man was given the award for being the most humble, and when he went up to accept it, they took it away because if you were really humble, you wouldn't have accepted it. You wouldn't have taken it. So I do think that can be a thing that can creep in with each of us. And we have to be aware of. I wanted to mention in verse 16, do you see he makes it into deep darkness? It says, give glory to God before he brings darkness. Before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you're hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness. The word translated deep darkness in Jeremiah 13, verse 16, is used in Psalm 23, verse 4. And it's translated there, if I follow, I think the King James words it this way, the valley of the shadow of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. In one case, God's presence guides us, holds us in that deep darkness, in that valley of the shadow of death. Here, if the people don't turn and give God glory, God will bring upon them the valley of the shadow of death, the deep darkness. But it's a call to repentance, and it is a statement, and it It could be that verse 17 refers to the words of that the Lord is speaking. But the Lord has been spoken of in verses 15 and 16 in third person. I tend to take verse 17, and it's hard to be sure, but as the words of Jeremiah, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. It could refer to the Lord, for we know when the Lord came to the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, and just as the Lord wept over Jerusalem then, it would be no surprise as he weeps over Jerusalem now. But at the same time, I think Jeremiah shares this attitude. He has spoken strong words, harsh words to the people, but it is always wanting them to do right, wanting them to repent, grieving when they do wrong. In verses 18 and 19, say to the king and queen mother, take a lowly seat from your beautiful crown, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev have been locked up, and there is no one to open them. All Judah had been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. Who can you remember in the land of Judah who went into captivity? And the Bible specifically says it was with his mother. Can you remember who that was? Jehoiachin in 2 Kings 24. Verses 8 through 17. So this may be the king and the queen mother that are addressed. That would fit within the time of Jeremiah's prophecies. That was Jehoiachin was 598, 597 BC. Just three months during that time. But the king and the queen mother. But where do you find someone in the Old Testament who really exhibits this? A king who comes down, who takes off their crown and comes down from their throne and takes a lowly. Where do you see that lived out? Where's that? Oh, Jesus does. Is that what you said? Yes, Jesus does, certainly. That is true. I'm thinking particularly of the Old Testament time. Not an Israelite, but that's what the king of Nineveh does. 40 days, and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And the king takes off his royal robes and comes off the throne, and sat in dust is in Jonah 3, verses 5 and 6. So of all places to look for an example as to how to behave at this word of judgment, the king of Nineveh provides a better example than maybe any could be given in the land of Israel and Judah. Josiah does weep when he hears the word of the Lord. Hezekiah repented at the word of Micah. So I'm not saying nobody in Judah showed that, but I am saying that this wording does sound a lot like the king of Nineveh in Jonah 3:6. But here you go back to mourning and grief because of the judgment that's coming. I don't mean to minimize Vicky's answer there, because ultimately Jesus does do that. And again, not because of anything wrong he had done, but because of the wrong we have done, because of our sins. Let's keep verses 20 through 27 together, see how much we can cover of all. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he appoints over you and you yourself had taught them, former companions, to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? If you say in your heart, why have all these things happened to me? because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirt has been removed, your heels have been exposed. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you've forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that you may that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful minds, the lewdness of your prostitution, on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? So, lift up your eyes, verse 20. Those coming from the north, steal that enemy from the north, mentioned as early as chapter 1, hasn't been identified in this book, but it will be Babylon. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. What happened to the flock that you were given to protect and to defend? What happened to them? And it says, your pains are going to come like the pains of a woman in labor, in verse 21. And it's going to come from some who were formerly your friends, from some that you sought alliances with. That's the idea. Some that you've taught and former companions. And in verse 22, the people are at a loss as to know why has this happened. If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? God gives an answer. Because of the magnitude of your iniquity. Your skirts have been removed. Your heels have been exposed. I think probably heels is a euphemism there for sexual terms. Israel has played the adulteress by going after other gods, and they're going to be shamed and stripped and exposed for their weakness, for their sin. Verse 23 is a verse that has been used sometimes to say that a person who's done evil can't change. I don't think verse 23 says that, because verse 27 asks a question. How long will you remain unclean? The very call to listen and give glory to God in verses 15 through 17 implies that the people could change. But I do think we have to realize something about verse 23. We have to realize that verse 23 shows us that this kind of radical change does not come easily. It does not come easily. If we are used to turning to sin when we're depressed, or maybe in celebration when we're encouraged, it may be hard to break that bond. And I think verse 23 is calling us, be careful against making that bond.
Wouldn't that be similar to the statement in the New Testament about going through the eye of a needle? A camel going through the eye? Difficult it is.
Yeah. In a certain way, it specifically is applying there, of course, Bob, as you know, to riches. But in trusting in riches, so it can be, but repentance can happen. People can make dramatic changes in our life. And at some point or another, and maybe still are, each of us are. But I do think this reminds us that that is not easy. And I think that's a statement, too, that often the same things that bother us after we become a Christian, especially when we first become a Christian, same things that bother us will be things that bothered us before. Same temptations. We'll try to pick up around 24 on Wednesday night, but I want us to try to finish in finish 22 through chapter 14, verse 22 on Wednesday as well. We've done a remarkable job of doing a chapter, a class. I've kind of been impressed with you all, with Micah, with myself in that. We'll try to keep that pace, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Pick it back up. Thank you.